hard to imagine a transformation as profound as Paul's. Named after the first king of Israel, Saul grew up in strict Judaism and trained to be a defender of his faith. To keep Judaism pure, he'd do anything to shut down the Way, that rebel group that followed Jesus and claimed he rose to life. In Saul's mind, there was no room for impurity, and anything other than the religion he followed needed to be uprooted at all costs. That is, until Jesus encountered him personally. And Paul's zeal was turned upside down and redirected towards spreading the gospel of Jesus as far and wide across the Roman Empire as his lifetime would allow. From a purist dedicated to the preservation of the Jewish faith, to someone so in tune with the Holy Spirit that he spearheaded the pathway for the gospel to be inclusive of all people groups, his lens for mission is still our roadmap 2,000 years later. He traveled for decades, from Jerusalem across the breadth and depth of modern-day Turkey, the length of Greece and to Rome itself, planting churches, leading people to faith in Christ, and appointing leaders to guide a rapidly expanding church. He was chased out of city squares, was the catalyst for riots, had to answer to governors, spoke to the greatest minds in the empire, healed people, saw miracles, cleaned up church messes, pastored in person and from afar, was arrested multiple times, and was ultimately beheaded. Something he saw as a promotion to the glory awaiting him with Jesus. Now, a lesson from the life of the apostle known as Saul to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles.
Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. How are you? That's good. Well, I hope it was good. If you responded affirmatively, that you were good. New series today. So I get to kick off again, which is kind of cool, and have a look at one of my favorite people in Scripture. I never used to really appreciate the Apostle Paul's writings, and for many years, as I was reading Scripture, I found him to be tangential and a little too intellectual, and he frustrated me for some time, until I was having to choose a major at Bible College for my master's degree, and I couldn't do the Old Testament, and basically the only choice that was left available to me was Pauline theology, and I was most disgusted with this. But nevertheless, I persevered, and by the end of my degree, I'm happy to say I grew a very, very healthy appreciation for the Apostle Paul, and now he's one of my favourite people ever. So for the next couple of months, we are going to dive into the life of Paul and see what the Lord might want to speak to us about through his life. One of the things I want to just start with is just to clear up a misconception, I guess, and that's that a lot of us think that Paul was a name change, that he went from Saul to Paul. That's not actually the case. Saul is the Hebrew, it's actually Shaul, and Paulus is the Greek. And the reason that we know Paul as Paul is because Luke wrote the most about Paul, and Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And also, Paul's letters were written to Gentile congregations. So he refers to himself as Paul because of the people he's speaking to. And there is a point in Scripture where he says, "I become all things to all people so that I may win some." So the reason he has two names is because he wants to be recognizable in the context that he was in. And so his very name in and of itself shows us how much he was sold out to the gospel. The way that he lived his life was to become whatever he could be in any situation he was in order to present the gospel to people, and he lived with that kind of passion. But certainly he didn't start that way. He didn't start sold out to Jesus. And from his own words in Philippians 3, verse 4, this is what he says: "If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. These are from Paul's own words about himself, the way that he was raised. He was raised in a place called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. It's some distance from Jerusalem. But he had on his life a desire and a passion and a zeal for Judaism. He loved the law and he wanted to know everything that he could about the law. And as you read his writings and learn more about him, you discover how passionate and zealous he was for the law and for the purity of Judaism. He wanted to make sure that it was kept pure. And so when the church was birthed, at that time known as the Way, and people were starting to talk about this Jesus and saying that Jesus was the Messiah, he wanted to do whatever he could to uproot that because he believed it to be a deep-seated lie. And he wanted to make sure that Judaism was protected from it. And so he went out of his way to try and persecute Christians and shut this thing down. He used fear to try and trap Christians and stop them from sharing and spreading the gospel. He was a zealous guy from the very outset. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish high council of the day. And he made his way as a young adult, late youth young adult, to Jerusalem to be schooled by Gamaliel, who was one of the greatest rabbis of all time. So he wanted to learn and train under him and basically rise, even as a young man, to a high prominent position of leadership within Judaism. So we're going to pick up the story of the moment that he actually meets Jesus. And that's found in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at it in three chunks and sort of pull it apart. I haven't got it on screen for you because there's a lot, so we're going to read through it. If you've got your Bibles with you, feel free to grab those or an app of some kind so you can follow along. And we're going to read this story together. We're going to unpack a little bit about what it says. And then at the end, what I want to do is make sure that we understand what the Lord may be saying to us today as a word in season through this story. Sound okay? Good. Acts chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, this is one of those moments in time, isn't it? One of those, what we call here at Crossway, Kairos moments. A moment where the Lord wants to grab hold of Saul's heart, of Paul's heart. And he wants to say, "I am speaking to you and I'm giving you an opportunity for life change." It was huge. It was dramatic. It was big. When we think of a Kairos moment in our lives, probably none of us have had quite a Kairos moment quite like that one, where we were literally thrown to the ground by the Lord. But I think that there's a reason that it had to be as big and as profound as it was for Paul. You see, the harder the heart, the louder God has to be to get our attention, to arrest our attention. And that's what he did for Paul. He had to arrest his attention before Paul went off on his way to arrest the followers of Jesus. He had to cut across what was happening in Paul's life to get his attention. This is what we call a Kairos moment. It's where the Lord comes and he speaks and he says something that will grab our heart and grab our attention so that we will listen to him, so that we will unpack what he's saying, and so that we will change the trajectory of our life. We all have them. We all have them actually a lot more often than we think we do, these Kairos moments where the Lord wants to grab our heart. This one for Paul was a massive one, but it wasn't the first one. He'd had Kairos moments before, he just ignored them. You see, Paul would have been around in Jerusalem at around about the time of the end of Jesus' ministry when he was there. We don't know whether he ever actually went and heard him face to face. We don't have any writings about that. But either way, whether he heard him in person or whether he heard him second or third hand, Paul knew what Jesus was saying, and he had decided in his heart that this man was a blasphemer. He would have been celebrating when Jesus died. And now he was in a position where he wanted to shut down the gospel and shut down this rumor that was going around that Jesus had risen from the dead. He would have had Kairos moments when Jesus was alive, but he also had a Kairos moment when Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin because he had been arrested, and when Stephen was there, he did a massively long sermon. He unpacked the whole of the Jewish history and explained how God had been working through time for the Jewish people right up to the point of Jesus, and that Jesus was the Messiah. And then Stephen said to them, "And you killed him." And the Bible tells us Paul was there giving approval for Stephen's death. Another Kairos moment. He had the gospel preached to him by Stephen. And he still sat there with his hard heart and said, "I will not listen. I will not allow this Kairos moment to change my mind or to change my life." And so then he finds himself in Acts chapter 9 with the Lord coming to him even stronger, even more fully, to cut into his situation and say, "I am speaking to you. Will you listen?" And finally he does. And in this moment, what happens, he gets led off into Damascus, and for 3 days he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink, and he's blind for 3 days. And I think it's significant that it's a three-day period, because what has really happened here for Paul is that it's a mirror image of and symbolic of the death and resurrection of Jesus. When that light struck Paul, he died. His old life was gone. His old life was done. And then he was in darkness for 3 days, blind. Darkness, no food, no drink, no sustenance for 3 days. And then he resurrects to life, new creation in Christ. And it's significant that it's 3 days, and we need to see that and recognize it, because this conversion, this moment for Paul, was so significant for the early church, because it meant the beginning of the church going into the gospel, going into Gentile regions, and then 2,000 years later, affecting us as well. You know, one of the things that I note about Paul is how zealous he was about persecuting the church. But he didn't lose when he came to Christ, when he had this Kairos moment and he surrendered himself to Christ, he didn't lose his zealousness. In fact, all that happened was that the Paul that was known to people then became just as zealous for the gospel as he was against the gospel. The Lord used the way that he had created him, but he transferred it to do his purposes. The first time that I went to Turkey, it was one of the things that struck me the most. We were sitting on this luxury Wi-Fi equipped coach heading down the west coast of Turkey. And I'm just sitting there looking out the window at this landscape and the distance that we had to travel. And I thought, man, this guy did this again and again and again over decades and never stopped, because he was so passionate about getting so many people, as many people as possible in one lifetime, to understand who Jesus is. The zeal and the passion of this man struck me so profoundly, and he talks about it as well. And so what happened in this moment was not that Paul himself changed. Certainly he changed his mind, he repented, and he followed the Lord, and his eyes were opened, but the essence of who he was transferred into the place it was always intended to be, in Jesus. We carry on in verse 10, it says, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.'" I love that. Because the Lord says, he's seen in a vision a man with your name. So if you're thinking about fobbing this off and getting somebody else to do it, you can't, because he's expecting somebody named Ananias. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Don't you love Ananias? I sort of feel like sometimes I do this. Maybe you do too. You feel like the Lord, you know, he says something and you think, you might have just missed a little piece of significant information, Lord, God Almighty. Not sure whether you realised who this person is that you're wanting me to go and I'll just inform you just in case you weren't aware. And so we're very helpful like that in the way that we speak to the Lord sometimes. So Ananias is just filling in the blanks for the Lord in case he missed it. But what I love is that he expresses back to Jesus who Paul is. But the way that Jesus then responds back to him is not who Paul is or who Paul was, but who Paul will be once he's surrendered to him. And the Lord does this with us. We like to focus on who we were or who we are. The Lord comes to us and he says, this is who you will be. This is who you were destined to be if you surrender to me. And it's different. We tend to define ourselves on what we've done. He defines us by who he will make us. There's another time in scripture that comes to mind where this happened. It was this guy called Gideon, and he's hiding in the threshing floor, remember? He's there in the threshing floor, and there's all of this chaos happening around him, wars and rumors of wars, and there he is, and he's hiding, and his knees are knocking together, and he's a weakling, and he's hopeless. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, greetings, mighty warrior. It's like if you were Gideon, you'd be looking around going, is there somebody else in the room? Like, he can't possibly be talking to me, right? But what he's saying is he's actually speaking to him about who he will be once he's surrendered, who he was destined to be. He's defining him by the way he was destined to be, not by his behavior so far. And this is what the Lord does with Paul as well. As he's talking to Ananias, he's saying, I have destined him to do these things. I have destined him to be my mouthpiece, my chosen person to reach the Gentiles. And he speaks that and prophesies that to Ananias. Verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, don't you love that? Very first word to this murderous man out of his mouth is brother. He speaks belonging and acceptance to him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem along with all who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul had decided to leave Jerusalem and go 140 miles north to this place, Damascus. Why? Because there were 40 synagogues in Damascus, which meant that there was a huge Jewish population. And if this gospel was going to reach into the far regions of the empire, then he needed to shut it down in places where there was a massive Jewish population. He needed to come in there and he needed to show them that they had something to be afraid of if they were going to share this message. And yet the people hear of his coming, and then all of a sudden, aside from Ananias, what they find is this man who has come to arrest them is actually now on their side. He is sharing the gospel. He's going into the synagogues and he's saying, you need to understand that all of this is true. They see this dramatic turnaround, and then the gospel has this opportunity to spread out and to move out from there. And what it says there at that, in that last, in verse 22, and it says, he was proving that Jesus was the Messiah. That verb proving here literally means placing together, bringing together, or comparing. And so we get this sense that what Paul is doing is he's actually this learned guy. He's studied the scripture. He knows all of this stuff. And what he's doing is he's grabbing hold of these Old Testament scrolls and he's working it out. And he's connecting the dots and he's discovering that all of the things in the Old Testament that were put there about this coming Messiah actually match the person of Jesus. He works it out. He uses his intellect. He didn't lose his brain when he came to the Lord. He is the same person, built the same way, intellectually working out that this is true. And in actual fact, he takes time. He takes 3 years, he tells us about this, to go and spend time with the Lord working out how all of this works. In Galatians 1 verse 13, it says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus." So we get this picture of Paul. He's going and he wants to just spend time with Jesus. He's going, "I know how to hear your voice now. I know what a kairos moment sounds like now. I know what it is to hear the voice of God now. So I'm going to take my scrolls and I'm going to work this out." For 3 years, he goes away and he allows the Holy Spirit to minister to him, to teach him, to show him what he could not see before. This is Paul working it out, understanding that when God speaks in a moment in time, what he wants us to do is to work it out so that our life trajectory can be changed. So he comes into moments in our lives all the time and he's wanting to speak to us, to arrest our attention, to tell us something. But what we tend to do is we hear his voice, we notice what he might be talking about, and then we go, "Oh, that's interesting," and then we move on the same trajectory. Paul's here going, "No, I've got to work this out so that it changes me." And then from this moment in time, he never, ever looks back. From this moment in time, he never shuts up about the gospel. From this moment in time, he recognizes every single thing he does is an opportunity, whether it's a good thing in his life or a bad thing in his life, he recognizes it as an opportunity to do what God called him to do. So he gets arrested, he gets chained 24/7 to a soldier. And so he thinks to himself, "Huh, okay, well, I've got a captive audience, literally, 24/7. Guess what we're going to be talking about? He gets arrested. He has to stand in front of governors, in front of kings, in front of emperors. Okay? Guess what we're going to be talking about? And this is his life from this moment on, because of that kairos moment where the Lord cut across and wanted to speak to him. It changes everything in his life. But he's not the only person who had a kairos moment. Ananias did too, right? Because the Lord came to Ananias and he spoke to him about this man. And he said, "This is what I want you to do." And Ananias had the choice in that time. Will I listen to the Lord and do what he says? Or will I listen to the Lord and ignore it? Ananias decided to follow, to obey, to set himself apart and to do what God had said. And as he did that, everything changed. But there's a significant thing that we need to see in the midst of this. That it is these two guys had their kairos moments where the Lord spoke to them and arrested their attention. Something was required of them before they could obey. Both of them. They had to let go of fear. They had to let go of fear. If they were going to change their trajectory and move into what the Lord had called them to, both of them had to let go of fear. Otherwise, they would be bound into their past. They would be bound the way that they were, and they would not be able to move. Paul would have had fears, 100%. He had spent his entire life working toward being a great leader in the Jewish faith. He had worked his way up the ranks. He had studied. He had done everything that was required of him so that he could take a leadership position and have status and have recognition and have respect, have a reputation. He was somebody who knew the scriptures, who was learning to teach people the scriptures. He had wealth. He had opportunity. And then Jesus comes into the midst of that and says, I'm speaking to you. What are you going to do about it? And then he has to go, I'm going to let it all go. I'm going to turn my back on it. I promise you, that is fear-inducing. What will people think of me? What will people say about me? Will I be cancelled? Nobody was cancelled more than Paul. He was hated. He was maligned. He was rejected. He talks about all of these things as he continues on in his life. It was fear-inducing. The reality is, for us, we need to recognize that there are times when the Lord is going to come and he's going to cut across our situation and he's going to say, hey, do you want to move into the things that I am calling you to? Do you want to be a spokesperson for me? Do you want to do some things that I have called you to do, that I destined you to do, that I created you for and I gave you a purpose for? Then you're going to have to get rid of your fear. You're going to have to turn your back on fear. You know, as I got home last night and I got a text from Pastor Stuart Robinson. He's actually in Turkey at the moment. And he said to me, when you were talking about fear, he says, as you talked about your fears, I was thinking of a survey I accessed, which was done late last year in American congregations. It was designed to find out what were their highest values. Now listen to this, see if it resonates. Number one, personal comfort. Number two, security. Number three, affluence. Then he says this, when any of these are threatened, anxiety rises and is eventually replaced by fear. So when we look at the life of Paul and we can't imagine a Kairos moment for us being quite as big as it was for his, I want to tell you the same things that gripped his heart are the same thing that grip ours. That feeling of, will I be rejected? Will I be hated? That feeling of, will I lose wealth or possessions or comfort or affluence? Will I lose security? Will my life be unrecognizable because of the way that people then look at me because I let go of fear and I stepped into what God was calling me to do? Paul would not have been able to move forward if he had allowed fear to have a hold on him. He had to turn his back on it. And similarly, when you look at Ananias, same thing. Ananias was in a situation here. The Lord said, I want you to go to this man who's literally arresting and having people murdered. I want you to go to him. Now, in that moment, Ananias had to think to himself, okay, there's two options here, two possible outcomes. One, he'll get saved, or two, I'll die. Those are my two options. And Ananias rejected fear and went with what the Lord asked him to do. And the world changed as a result. Sometimes we need to be able to just recognize what is the worst thing that could happen and evaluate that. What is the worst thing that could happen? For Ananias, it was literally death. And yet somewhere in his soul, he had worked out, eternity awaits me. And so death is actually not that big a deal. I know it sounds like the worst thing that could possibly happen. For him, he's going, no, I just get promoted to glory. So I can turn my back on fear and I can walk ahead into this. I can do what the Lord has asked me to do because the worst thing that could happen is measly compared to the God that I serve. I want to tell you, church, as we move into this next season, we need to be people who are fearless. The Lord is calling us, his church, to be fearless. Why? Because we live in the most fearful generation that has ever existed. We have got anxiety on the rise. We've got people panicked about everything. And unfortunately for us, we actually live in a world that peddles fear for money. I'm not kidding. We turn on our news and we're told all of the things we need to be afraid of. And then when we hear those things we need to be afraid of, what they're saying is come back for more tomorrow so that we can tell you how to fix it. We live in a world that is absolutely surrounded by fear and it becomes an addiction. We don't even realize that we are getting caught up in it. We don't even know. I heard of this group of prayer warrior women. At the very beginning of the pandemic, when it was chaos and no one knew what was going on, no one knew where to put all of this stuff that was happening. And in their location, in their city, the virus came in and a whole lot of people were dying and it was bedlam and it was panic. And this prayer group, these women, they started to meet online and they were praying together online and they're crying out to the Lord and they're all locked in their homes but praying together online and seeking the Lord and seeking his face. And on one particular night, two of these women had a dream where the Lord spoke to them in their dream, came to them and said, "Why are you locked up inside? I called you to heal the sick. Get out and pray." And so they all left their homes and they started to walk around the streets and pray and they saw people healed from their diseases. What has happened to us, church? We have become fearful. We have given ourselves to this. We don't even realize that we've been dragged into it. And the Lord is wanting to call us up and call us out and say, stop being fearful because you live in a world that is absolutely gripped by fear and anxiety and you guys are called to be the hope. You guys are called to be the answer. You guys are called to share the gospel. You guys are called to get out there and tell people what I'm about and live out my gospel in the world around you because they are going to hell. We are being called into a season of fearlessness. And I'm not talking about mind over matter. I'm talking about a decision where we say, I refuse to fear. I will stand in the face of the enemy and say, you come at me with all you've got. I will not fear because I am filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives me boldness in this life. You look at the life of Paul, he was filled with the Spirit and he became bold. You look at the life of Peter, he was filled with the Spirit and he became bold. This is the answer for us. We reject and we renounce fear and we ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit and then we listen to those kairos moments and we do what the Lord says. Oh, she got a bit fired up there. Because I don't know about you, but I am tired of the weakness. I am tired of just pandering. I'm tired of the comfort. I'm tired of the complacency. I'm tired of the apathy. I'm tired of wussy prayers. Oh, Lord, if it's your will, then you... Come on. No, in Jesus' name, be healed. In Jesus' name, see the truth. In Jesus' name, in the midst of the chaos and the confusion that you're being peddled in this world, let me share with you the gospel of Jesus because he has the power to set you free. Those are the prayers we need to be praying. Lord, break through, cut through, change this life, change this circumstance, change this situation. How can I pray it with faith? Because I know it's your will, so I'm just asking you to do what you want to do anyway. We have got to turn our back on fear. I love when Paul then goes out and he shares this gospel and he continues on going with such passion and such vigor. But these are the words that he says in Philippians 3, continuing on from what we were reading before. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." He's talking about his past. He's talking about all of those things that he had accumulated. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. That's literally translated human refuse, human excrement. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is a man who knew where he had come from and what he had been transformed into. And when I look at him and I look at his life, I want that kind of vigor. I want that kind of resolve, that kind of boldness, where I can go into the world and look at the things that I've left behind and say, I don't need that. Christ is enough. Christ is my reward. I just want to live in the destiny that he has placed in front of me, to grab hold of it with both hands. And when he comes in those kairos moments and he speaks to me, that my answer would be yes, and it would be yes with boldness, not yes with a question of, oh, what will people think? And will I be cancelled? And might I be trolled? Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. And so I ask for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit so that he might give me the boldness to continue that way. I wonder if you'd stand with me. Because I do want to create an opportunity here today. I believe there's a number of us who are gripped by fear. You know that you have those little moments in your mind and in your soul where you say, Lord, I would do that, but please don't ask me to do that, because I don't want to, I don't want that situation to happen. Lord, I'll give you all of myself, but not that little bit. Lord, I'll give you all my finances, but leave my house alone. Lord, I'll give you all of my future, but make sure that this is part of it. Lord, I'll give you my whole identity, but just make sure that you don't ever ask me to change. You know. And if you're in that situation where you feel like fear has gripped you and has a hold in your heart, I'm going to invite you to come down the front, not because it's a special place, but because you need to be bold. Come down the front. And before anybody prays for you, I am going to challenge you to rebuke and renounce fear. You need to do it. No one else can ask and pray fear away from you. You need to renounce it and say, I refuse to have this run my life. You renounce it. You rebuke it. And then our prayer team are going to come. They're going to pray for breakthrough over your life. But more importantly, what they're going to pray for is a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit who makes you bold. So we renounce the fear and then we ask for God's presence. We ask for his power to fill us, for his Holy Spirit to come and indwell us so that we can be bold in the world that he's called us to. And so as I pray and then as we sing, I'm going to invite you to come. And you can do your business down here with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are everything. You are powerful, you are majestic, you are good. And Lord, you will never leave us or forsake us. Even when we go through times that are challenging, even when we go through seasons that we can't stand, Lord, you will never leave us or forsake us. And you tell us in your word multiple times, hundreds of times, not to fear. And Lord, we know that you are calling us as your people into the most fearful generation in history, to be people who bring hope, and to bring life, and to bring answers, because you are the answer. And so, Lord, we don't want to be people who are bound by fear. We want to be people who are fearless, because you are fearless, and we are yours. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. I pray for those who are listening online, that as we respond, as we come and we renounce and rebuke fear, that you would come and you would flood us with your Holy Spirit and you would give us boldness to be able to listen to what you say and obey. And then we entrust ourselves into your care. And we pray, Lord, use us. Use us. Use us, Lord. Use us to change the world that we live in. We know that we were born for such a time as this. And so we say, Lord, we choose not to be afraid, but rather to say yes to you unreservedly. Come and have your way as we respond, I pray. In Jesus' name.